for us. So we come to a very pivotal chapter this morning in Genesis chapter 11, the account of the Tower of Babel, well-known story for most people who are familiar with the Bible or those who perhaps have had a background in Sunday school or in church. But we want to get to the heart of the text this morning and understand what God would have for us. So if you have your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 11, please. Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. We'll pray and then we'll get into the message for this morning. The Bible reads, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Let's just pray, shall we, and ask for God's help and blessing on the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for each one who has made the effort to gather here this morning. And Lord, only you know how many needs are represented in just this one room with the congregation this size. And so we come before you before we even begin the message this morning, recognizing our dependence upon thee to take the word of God and by the Spirit minister it to every waiting heart and to every need. And we trust that you will do that. We look to you in faith, trusting that this is the passage of Scripture that you have for us this morning, and therefore that the needs will be met. So, Lord, we come before you. We thank you that you are the source of all power and all grace and all blessing. And we do pray you would bless us this morning through the word of God. Whatever's needed, Lord, whether it be a rebuke, whether it be, Lord, an encouragement or just a point of instruction, whatever is needed this morning, we ask that you would meet those needs by the workings of your grace. And so, Lord, we come before you. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand it. We pray for the binding of the wicked one, Lord, that he would not be able to snatch the word from our hearts or interfere in any way with the preaching this morning. We also pray for those who are at home due to illness or other things, Lord, and watching online, that you would bless them as well through the message this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis is the book of origins, isn't it? We have the origin of the universe created by God. So many firsts in the book of Genesis. The first mention of the word love, first mention of the word grace, and we could just go on and on through the list there. Well, we come to this chapter here and the origin of human languages. Up until this point in time, there was only one language in the world. Quite possibly that was Hebrew, and there's some reasons or some clues that hint towards that, but we can't say for sure. But whatever, we don't know completely, but we know that the world was of one language. But in this chapter here, God was going to divide the languages, interestingly, as an act of judgment. And we don't often think about that when we think about all the different language groups in the world today. We don't often think about the fact that they exist because of this account right here, because God intervened to put down and to disrupt the evil plans that men had at that time. So, Babel, and we've entitled the message this morning, Sin City, the Babel Rebellion, because this was all about rebellion against God, rebellion against God's authority, rebellion against God's commands. Now, when you read about Babel in the Bible, you need to understand that that became, later on, Babylon. How many of you have heard of Babylon in the Bible? Okay, so when you read about Babylon, that was the empire that later developed in this same area. So Babel became Babylon. That's one artist's impression of the ancient city of Babylon. Here's another with the famous Ishtar Gate in blue there, down through the center. and a very wealthy city, a very affluent city, one which was made famous in the ancient world by the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it's very interesting because Babylon would go on to represent not just a city and a location, but a system. And you need to understand that. Very interestingly, we encounter Babel right back here in the first book of the Bible. You go all the way to the end of the Word of God, all the way to the end of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, guess what pops up there? Babylon. Mystery, Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so it's a very interesting study to consider because Babel really represents this movement of rebellion against God in a very real sense. As far as I can tell in the scriptures here, this was the first attempt at a one world government, the first attempt at a one world system united in opposition to the authority of Almighty God. And God did not allow that to continue for long. And just like Antichrist's kingdom in the future, he will not allow that to last for long either. And so we want to look at this passage this morning and study the Babel rebellion. So let's look at our outline this morning. And you might like to take notes if you have an outline there. Firstly, notice the creator or the founder of Babel. And we just want to go back quickly one chapter to Genesis chapter 10 and reread these verses that we did touch on last week, because we find here mention of a man by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod was the founder, the creator of Babel. The Bible says in Genesis 10 verse 8, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Not just Babel, but and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So we have the land of Shinar, this geographic location. We'll talk about that a little more later. And we have a network of cities with Babel functioning as the capital city and the religious center of his kingdom. So let's just look at a moment at Nimrod and what the Word of God records about him. And both the Word of God and secular history agree that Nimrod was a man who was noted for his defiance of the one true God. So consider firstly the parent of Nimrod. Who was his father? Well, the Bible says there that he was the son of Cush. Now, Cush was the son of Ham. So you remember from our previous messages, sadly, Ham revealed a rebellious inclination in his own heart in the matter to do with Noah's nakedness there. And very sadly, we see the fruit of Ham's disobedience and Ham's rebellion being borne out in some of his descendants, not all of them, but some of them for sure. And so Nimrod would follow Cush, his father, and ultimately his grandfather Ham in their rebellious ways. Now, what is very instructive is to understand that the name Nimrod means "let us revolt" or "let us rebel." That gives you a bit of insight into the spiritual condition of Nimrod's father, Cush. Imagine calling your son or daughter rebel or revolt. That's exactly what he did. And understand, in the ancient world, when they called a child a name, they chose that name primarily for the significance of its meaning. Today we tend to pick names because we like the sound of them, or they have some connection to a family member or a friend that we love. But understand, in the ancient world, the meaning of the name was of primary importance when selecting a name for the child. And so we have this man by the name of Nimrod, meaning rebel, let us rebel, let us revolt. What a sad vision to have for your child. Can you imagine having that kind of vision for your child? That was what Cush's vision was for his son Nimrod. He was hoping that his son Nimrod would lead a rebellion against Almighty God. You better be careful what you wish for in the lives of your children. You better be very careful as a parent what you hope for in the lives of your children. And isn't it a terrible thing today that there are some parents out there that actually hope not that their children will be godly and have a reputation for God and for living for God, but they hope that their children will be renowned for their ungodliness. And this is something I've observed as well, maybe you have too, that sometimes the rebellious ideals and sentiments of a parent can be carried out more fully in the offspring. Sometimes you have that situation where maybe a parent takes their rebellion only so far, but lurking beneath the surface there is a spirit of rebellion against God and God's authority, and you better be very careful as a parent. If you are inclined towards rebellion against the rule of God, don't be surprised if that spirit of rebellion bears devastating fruit in one of your children. And I've said this before, I'm not for blaming parents solely and totally for the rebellion of their children. Sometimes you have very godly parents who are in submission to God's rule and still their children choose in adult years to rebel against God. But I will say this, the other side of that is I have seen parents who in their hearts are rebels and then they wonder why their kids all turn out as rebels. So here we have Cush, the parent of Nimrod, and as that little child was born to him, he says, I'm going to call him Rebel, let us rebel. Consider secondly the prominence of Nimrod. He rose to a place of great prominence and notoriety at that time in the post-flood world. The Bible says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. You know, we have these words that describe Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, some of these terms are not, they can be used either for good men or evil men. And so that's why it's very important you understand that Nimrod means let us rebel. It helps us to understand what follows, that this was not some sort of innocent hunter here. This was not someone who was just picked on by God unnecessarily. When it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that's in the context of him being a rebel, meaning that he was a rebel in the face of God. So we see his rise to notoriety here. The word mighty, or the phrase mighty one there, means powerful. By implication, warrior or tyrant. The word refers, says another author here, to a champion, somebody who is superior in strength and courage. Now, this word mighty, as I said, is used in the Old Testament to describe both godly and ungodly people. So you have to look at the context to determine what is in view. So, for example, back in Genesis 6:4, remember those very evil men of renown just before the flood there? They were called mighty men. Remember those giants that were mighty men, men of renown, Genesis 6:4. So quite clearly there, they were mighty, but not mighty for righteousness. They were mighty for evil. We have the same word, though, used of David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 11:11. Now, obviously, they were good and godly men. So again, these phrases can sometimes be used of good men or evil men, but quite clearly here what is being described is Nimrod, a rebel, a man who led a revolt against God. He had a kingdom that began at Babel, and quite clearly we see that God was displeased with what happened at Babel. So we should not be in any doubt as to the character of this man, Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, what was the reason for his prominence at that time? Well, he became a mighty hunter. He gained fame and he gained notoriety by being a hunter. And that probably means that he was, in the real sense, a hunter of animals. And perhaps his great exploits in those areas sort of help him rise to fame. But we get the sense here that it's more than that, that he is also perhaps an oppressor of men. We see that he was really a dictator, one who wanted to try and oppress men into his system there of worship and system of governance. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's used in a negative sense, as I mentioned. It's used in a similar way to Genesis 13:13, which says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So when it came to the inhabitants of Sodom, God says they were wicked before the Lord. Here we have Nimrod, a rebel. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. We could say he was in God's face with his rebellion. He was a man who was under the eye of God, a man who was noticed by God for his rebellious and wicked ways. And so famous was he because of this, that we notice that in the ancient world they actually coined a saying about Nimrod. And so that brings us to the parable about Nimrod. Look at verse 9. Wherefore it is said. So in the ancient world at that time, so well known was Nimrod that a parable or a saying was coined because of his fame. What did they say? Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. This became a byword. It became an expression of the speech at that time. It became a common saying that people would liken something to, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Not before the Lord in a good sense, before the Lord in a bad sense. A man who was known for his opposition to and rebellion against God. I don't know about you, but have you noticed that it's often the world's most wicked people that become the most famous? Here we have a man who was renowned, not for godliness, but he became renowned for his wickedness against God. He became renowned for his exploits and of his attitude of rebellion against God. And yet he became a famous one. Clearly he had quite a large following, or gained a large following there at Babel. He swayed much of the post-flood population there his way. And isn't that really a readout on the sinful heart of man? Don't we see it in the world today that the pop stars and the movie stars and the rock music stars and the sports stars, by and large, with very rare exception, are men and women who are not renowned for godliness, not renowned for submission to the word of God, but they gain their fame and notoriety by rebellion against God. Could I just say a word of caution here? If someone is very famous in the world, if they've got millions and millions and millions of followers on social media, just about mark it down, they're ungodly people. And as Christians, we should not make idols out of and heroes out of those who are in the face of God with their rebellion. That's the message, isn't it, though, of the pop culture and the entertainment industry. It's all about rebellion against God. It's all about breaking down moral standards. It's all about going against God. And that gets people on board with their blasphemies and wickedness. Let me see the pioneering of Nimrod. What did he pioneer? Well, he pioneered the kingdom of Babel. We've mentioned that before. But through his influence, there were really two great empires that eventually emerged. The first was the Babylonian Empire, because it says there that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. But then you'll notice in verse 11 that out of Nimrod's kingdom, a man by the name of Asher went out and built Nineveh. Babylon and Nineveh would go on to be two infamous names, wouldn't they, in the Word of God in relation to the children of Israel. They both become real scourges upon the children of Israel. And so here's a map showing the location of Babylon. It was in the area known today as modern Iraq. And you can see from the little map up here that Babylon was located between these two great river systems, the Euphrates and the Tigris River systems. There's a little map here showing the actual a bit of an outline of the city itself. And so this was the area in the plain of Mesopotamia where Nimrod and his followers built this kingdom. And then out of Babylon, Nineveh was developed. You'll notice that Nineveh is also in this general area. We had Babylon was back down here, but Nineveh's up here on the Tigris. So you had Babylon built along the Euphrates, and then Nineveh built along the Tigris. But all of this area here was known as the Fertile Crescent, or it's still referred to as such as far as the study of history is concerned. So there we have the creator or the founder of Babel. Now let's look at the construction of Babel in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11. We now get into chapter 11 as we look at this construction of the city. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And so on. So we have the construction now of this city. But I want you to bear in mind what we just covered about Nimrod. He was the one who spearheaded Babel. So even though he's not specifically mentioned in chapter 11, I think it's safe to assume that he is the driving force behind this. He is the leader of it. In many ways, Nimrod, I believe, is a picture of the Antichrist, and Babel a picture of Antichrist's end time kingdom. And we'll talk a bit more about that later. So the construction of Babel, and Babel was all about rebellion, as I mentioned, against God's rulership and authority. That will make a lot of sense as we go through. So let's consider this rebel city for a moment. We notice it first had a rebel ruler. And I don't need to go back through that. I've just talked about Nimrod from chapter 10. But it's important you remember that he was involved here. And his desire was to set up, you've got to understand this, not just a city, but a system. And that's where, if you just read it, you say, why was God so upset about them just making bricks and building a city? Because this was much more than building a city. This was about thwarting God's plan, and this was about setting up a system of rule in opposition to God's rule. Could I just throw this in here since the election's coming up and just remind all of us of one thing? That even though God ordained government, could I just remind us all this morning that government was never intended by God to function independent of God's authority. God did ordain human government. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 9 and how God's word made it very clear that there was to be the death penalty. Okay, for certain kinds of offences, if you were a murderer, you were to be dealt with accordingly. But could I remind you this morning that human government, though ordained of God, was never meant to function outside of God's supreme authority. And the more our nation throws off our Christian heritage, and the more our nation turns away from God, the more Australia becomes like Babylon of old. Let me have a rebel region. We refer to here as the land of Shinar. And I mentioned just briefly the location, but here's a little map showing this fertile crescent, the area of Mesopotamia, with the two great river systems here, Euphrates, Tigris, and Babylon was somewhere down towards the bottom there. This location is described in the passage here as east of Ararat. They journeyed east. We assume that's coming east from Ararat, and that certainly is an accurate description because the land of Shinar, the Mesopotamian plain, is located southeast of the mountain range of Ararat. And the location of this region is now controlled by modern Iraq, so that helps you to just pinpoint in your mind the area we're talking about. But this area was a very lush region known as the Fertile Crescent, and no doubt because of its water system and the great rivers there. And you find that that is something that is a feature of particularly ancient history, but even to a certain degree modern history, that water plays a very important role in the success of an area. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that they chose this location to put down roots as they journeyed. Now, was there anything sinful about the prosperity of this region in and of itself? No. Was there anything wrong with the fact that this was a well-watered plain? No. But isn't it interesting when you look at examples like this and examples like Sodom and Gomorrah, that sometimes an environment of prosperity becomes conducive, a conducive environment to rebellion against God? I mean, here we have human success. You talk about a great city, a great urban centre. You talk about civilization coming together and getting an industry up and running. They said, go to, let us make brick. And these were superior bricks. We'll talk about that compared to what was typically used at that time. We have here innovation. We have invention. We have industry going on. We have a hive of activity. And this was a prosperous area, but it became an environment whereby man rebelled against God. Do you know what one of the greatest dangers is to you and I as Christians in the 21st century in Australia is this materialism. It is interesting, isn't it, that often the nations that seem to be the least interested in the gospel are wealthy ones. I know I've travelled to the third world where people by and large are much more open to spiritual things. I mean, when I was in Ghana, the pastor there said, he said, look, our biggest problem here is labourers. We could spend all day, every day going through these village areas, whatever, and we could do nothing but non-stop talk about the gospel with people who want to hear. Does that describe Australia? No. Why? Well, because like these ancient people here, we've got great urban centres, we've got great prosperity, we've got great industry, we've got all these things, And those things in and of themselves are not wrong, but they are wrong if they lead us to independence from God's authority. As a Christian, your aim in life is not materialism. It's not living for the warped and misguided ideals of 21st century shallow Australia. And so it was became a rebel region. Interesting, isn't it, what the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Kind of sounds like Australia, doesn't it? Pride. Listen, Aussies can present as very humble, you know, don't ruffle anybody's feathers, until you touch on the nerve about the Lordship of Christ. No. Pride is there, let me tell you. Fullness of bread, abundance. Abundance of idleness. And the government has helped create professional moochers and encouraged a whole class of people that just want to live off the taxes of others. Now, I'm not against the government helping those who are genuinely in need and genuinely have issues, but I'm talking about a culture of idleness. So it became a rebel region. Then we notice that there was therefore a rebel regime. And this is pictured in the city that was constructed. The Bible says in verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. So we have a rebel regime being set up in opposition to God. Consider the unity of this regime. Oh, they were very unified. They were all of one language, one speech. They had a unified purpose, didn't they? They said one to another. This seems to indicate some sort of council meeting, perhaps, or a meeting of the heads of families or whatever. But clearly this was more than just Nimrod. We have Nimrod's followers. They're getting together here and they said, go to. You say, what does that mean? It's basically a word of enthusiasm. It actually gives a sort of a sense of enthusiasm. It'd be like us saying today, come on. Come on, let's do this. Have you ever heard that saying? Come on, let's go and do this. Or come on, let's build this. And so they say, go to, let us go and make brick. And go to, let us build this city. So it's this spirit of enthusiasm. There's real unity here. Brother, all we need in our day is unity. There's the right kind of unity and there is the wrong kind of unity. And could I just say that unity that comes from submission to God's rule, unity that comes from submission to the truth of God's word, that's a wonderful unity to have in a church, isn't it? That's the kind of unity God wants, but unity in rebellion against God and rebellion against God's authorities, that's the wrong kind of unity. I've seen that in churches at times where family groups get unified over the wrong thing. They get unified in their rebellion against the preacher's authority. They get unified in their rebellion against God's authority as it is preached from the Word of God. And could I just say that as much as we want unity, we need the right kind of unity. Unity in the truth is what is needed, not unity in sin and in error. And we have a world right now that is at war with God. A world that is rebelling against God in so many areas. Could I just say that if there's one area that I see our nation today and largely the West, one area that is in just such in your face rebellion against God is this matter of gender. I tell you what, our nation is at war with Almighty God on the most basic truth that God made male and female. Oh, we just need to be unified. No. Let's not be unified about something that is an abomination. And by the way, I hope you never believed that lie back in 2017 when the whole marriage debate was going on. Oh, this won't affect religious liberty and everyone will still have their freedoms and you can still talk about traditional marriage in the church and that'll be fine. And all we want is just equal rights, you know, just for people like this to get married, and that's where it'll stop. Have you noticed that since they achieved that goal, it's now moved on to the whole transgenderism thing? Because evil men don't know when to stop when it comes to their abomination and their wickedness. So this was the wrong kind of unity. This was a unified system. This was a unified government that is operating here in opposition to God's authority. Look at the industry of the regime here. There was an industry that was developed, and Moses, who is the author of Genesis, goes into some length to explain the brick-making industry that was developed in Babel. Henry Morris explains it well. He says, the Babylonian construction was stronger than other common methods of construction in antiquity, so the writer calls special attention to it. Furnace-treated bricks were used instead of stone and bitumen instead of mortar. This slime was probably tarry material from the abundant asphalt pits in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Archaeology has revealed that this type of kiln-fired brick and asphalt construction was common in ancient Babylon. So rather than using sun-dried bricks or using stones like they would often do in Canaan, they actually developed a superior form of brick-making. They had kiln-fired bricks that would make them a lot stronger. And I'll show you some pictures in a moment of ruins that have been uncovered by the archaeologists in Babylon with these kinds of bricks from over 2,000 years ago. Incredible how they've lasted all that time. Now, again, is there anything wrong with industry or innovation or invention? No, if it's used in a godly way. In fact, I believe God has put inventiveness in mankind. But don't you see this happens so often in the world where mankind takes the gifts that God has given him to invent and to create industry and all these sorts of things, and rather than using them in reference to God's authority, he begins to use them for his own evil purposes. Do you see that with technology today? Is technology sinful in and of itself? Is innovation sinful in and of itself? No, but it is when it begins to be used for corrupt purposes to set up a rebel kingdom against God. So there was an industry there, then there was the city. Having established this brick-making industry, they determined to construct Babel. Again, Morrison writes, evidently Nimrod saw the opportunity for the establishment of a strongly centralized society which, with controls over resources and occupations, would soon be able to produce a self-sufficient civilization capable of similarly controlling the entire world. A self-sufficient society integrated under a powerful and brilliant leader would be a society no longer dependent on God, and this was Nimrod's aim. By the way, that's still the aim today, with the push for a one-world government. What's it all about? It's all about setting up a kingdom that is independent from God. I heard a quote from an entertainment writer the other day. I think he's behind some of these Marvel comics. Very demonic things, those Marvel comics, by the way. And he referred to God as the sky bully. We don't want the sky bully involved in our lives. Oh, so you have the authority of the prince of darkness instead, will you? You have the authority, rather than God's authority, you have the authority of the prince of darkness. Oh, Satan's moving behind the scenes right here in Babel, no doubt. It's all about a centralized government. Now, whatever your opinion about the medical side of COVID might be, can't you see the push and people exploiting this crisis to get a more centralized, domineering, dictatorial form of government? And I'm not. You say, oh, you're a conspiracy theorist. They're saying it. The World Economic Forum and other very powerful people are saying this is our opportunity to change the world. And they have this utopian idea for some sort of almost heaven on earth. And it really harks back to the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods. That's right. Then we have a rebel religion. And this is symbolised in the tower. In fact, the tower seems to be the emphasis of the account, seems to be the focal point in many respects. And this really brings us to the heart of this rebellion. As I mentioned, it was much more than just a city. It was a system that was being developed. You've got to understand that this tower here was no innocent tower. It wasn't a water tower. It wasn't just some nice piece of architecture. This tower represented the setting up of pagan religion. And I want to draw your attention to really three aspects to this tower, or three motivations that were behind this tower. The first one was paganism. Notice the emphasis there that it was to be a tower whose top may reach unto what? Heaven. Now, I remember when I was in Sunday school, often it was taught this way, and I don't think it's entirely wrong, but what they were trying to do was they were trying to build a tower that was so high that they could step into heaven and get to heaven that way. I don't believe that's actually really what's in view here, although it does certainly illustrate, doesn't it, man's own attempt to reach heaven? Certainly. No. When they said they wanted a top that would reach under heaven, they're talking about here the worship, this pagan idea of having a shrine up towards heaven. It very likely indicates the worship of the stars, the worship of maybe angelic beings, or the worship of, the sun and the moon. That is what is in view here. It's a pagan system of religion that is being erected here. Now, again, very often the popular pictures and portrayals of the tower is a circular tower, as seen in the graphic there on the screen. But again, it's probably more likely that it was in more of a pyramid-shaped or rectangular structure. And the reason we know that is because they have excavated ziggurats, they're called, in that area. That seem to indicate more this kind of construction. Warren Wiersbe explains it nice and simply. He says a ziggurat was like a pyramid, except that the successive levels were recessed so that you could walk to the top on steps. At the top was a special shrine dedicated to a god or goddess. Here's another artist's impression of what a ziggurat might have looked like in Ur of the Chaldees or in the Babylonian area there. So, the tower was to reach unto heaven. Ancient historian Herodotus claimed that there were religious shrines on top of these ziggurats. So the Babylonian religious system here was clearly one that was in opposition to God. Now here's some ruins that have been excavated. It's called been called the Tongue Tower, and it's southwest of Babylon. So it's in that general geographical region, and it's interesting to see what remains of this tower and the bricks and the ruins. There's a further away view showing a bit of an idea of what it may have looked like in times past. Again, you can see the brickwork there. And discoveries like these in that region give us a little bit of an idea of what kind of pagan structure was in view. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And we know from the New Testament that this is the case. I'm not just reading something of the passage here, because the book of Revelation makes it very clear that Babel was the mother, the progenitor of pagan religion, a religious system in opposition to God. Because in Revelation 17:5, we encounter this woman riding the beast. Hopefully you remember from the Revelation series there. And she has something written across her forehead. Now, this is not a literal woman. It's a woman who represents an apostate system, the beast representing Antichrist. So she rides the beast. We see this unholy alliance between a political figure and a religious system. And you have a very powerful and seductive mix there, where you have false religion wedded to an Antichrist government. And written across her forehead is a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so Babel or Babylon was the originator of the great pagan religions of the world, and really any system of worship that is opposed to God can be traced back to Babel. John Woolwood writes, Babylon in Scripture is the name for a great system of religious error. Babylon is a counterfeit religion that plagued Israel in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New Testament, and which after the apostolic days has had a tremendous influence in moving the church from biblical simplicity to apostate confusion. Babylon is the source of counterfeit religion, sometimes in the form of false Christianity and sometimes in the form of pagan religion. That's a good explanation of that. So that's what I've been saying. Babel represented not just a city and a political system, but it came to represent a system of worship opposed to God. I'll tell you what we see there. Again, we're not living in the time of Antichrist. We believe that's in the future after the rapture of the church. But don't we see how the world's getting shaped up with the deception and the apostasy? And the falsehood within Christendom there, all binding people together in preparation, not for the reign of Jesus Christ, but the reign of Antichrist. But by the way, not everything that has Christian on the label is Christian. You better be very careful today of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that are in operation in many so-called churches. And the signs and wonders movement and these other things that are going on that are preparing people for the Antichrist and shifting people's focus away from objective truth to subjective experience. Is there experience in the Christian life? Yes, but it needs to be in line with this book here. There are people out there that say, you try and read it. Could I just show you what the Bible says about the subject of tongues? Oh, don't. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I experienced. Well, let's just see if it lines up with the Scriptures. Because babbling in some sort of gibberish is not tongues in the Bible. Tongues in the Bible were languages. Always read the book of Acts chapter 2. And to make it out into some sort of gibberish like a three-year-old is not tongues. And it's a satanic deception. So we have this tower being erected. David Cloud writes, this was the beginning of the idolatrous religions. The desire to build a tower to heaven had a religious meaning associated with astrology, the worship of sun, moon and stars. It was a tower that would connect them with the gods, so-called, by idolatrous ritual and philosophy. Revelation 17:5 says that Babylon is the mother of false religion. Alexander Hislop, in his book The Two Babylons, traced the ancient Babylonian goddess cult back to Nimrod. According to the Babylonian myth, Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, had a virgin-born son. That was the beginning of the goddess-child religion, which spread over the world. The mother goddess was also known by the names of Nina, Ningal, Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Astarete, Venus, and Isis. The corresponding male deity is Baal, which became a perpetual temptation to Israel. All of this had its origin in Babel. Isn't it interesting the language the Holy Spirit uses in the book of Revelation? Look in Genesis 11:4 there. Let us build a tower that will reach unto what? Heaven. When describing Antichrist Babylon in the future, in Revelation 18:5, God says her sins have reached unto heaven. And so in the Bible we have the harlot system of the Antichrist, representing false religion, representing false Christianity, which will be wedded to the Antichrist, as opposed to the bride of Christ, which is presented in the Bible as a pure bride, a pure and chaste virgin. Which represents your life? Are you a part of the pure bride of Christ? That only comes about by being saved, by having your sins forgiven, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Or are you a part of just the world's false religious systems? So that was the first aspect to this tower. It was paganism. Secondly, we see that pride was the heart motive there. Let us make us a name. That's pride, isn't it? This was not about the glory of God. This was not about building some sort of monument that would bring honour to God. This was all about Nimrod and his followers setting up an idolatrous centre here that would bring honour and glory to their name. And then perversity or disobedience, lest we be scattered. Now again, the text reveals to us the nature of their sin against God, because what was the purpose of this? Well, they wanted to set up an alternative religious system in the tower there. Pride was behind it. They wanted to build a reputation for themselves. But what were they trying to do? They were actually trying to thwart God's plan for the world to be inhabited properly. This was direct disobedience against God's command to fill the earth. Do you remember that command? It goes right back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and God commanded Adam and Eve back then that they were to replenish the earth. Now, the word replenish in Old English at the time the King James was translated meant to fill. Okay, today the word has the idea of to refill. God was not saying refill the earth. He was saying, I want you to replenish, meaning I want you to fill the earth. And then God repeated that command in Genesis 9 verse 1, after the flood now, to Noah and to his descendants. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, fill the earth. So can you see why I'm saying that Babylon was rebel central, rebel city? God said, I want you to fill the earth. That implies spreading out, doesn't it? Why? Because God made man to exercise dominion over the earth. Again, contrary to the Greens' idea that the best thing to do for the planet is just to all withdraw and cut down the population and leave these beautiful wildernesses to themselves. No, God actually wanted mankind to exercise watch care and to be a steward of his creation. So God says here to Noah and to the post-flood world, I want you to fill the earth. Here they're saying, let's build us a city and a tower. Why? Lest we be scattered throughout the earth. They were doing the complete opposite to what God had commanded them. That's rebellion, isn't it? Led by Nimrod. This was Nimrod's plan to defy God's command to fill the earth. And that was a specific point of their disobedience. Now, while the Tower of Babel is gone, the Babel spirit is not. True? While the Tower of Babel is long gone, the Babel spirit of rebellious disobedience to God's authority has not. Little Nimrods show up everywhere, don't they? And I touched on government and our country. We see the Nimrod spirit there. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have the authority of Christ. It's all about rebellion against God's law, God's authority. But don't we see it as well in the home at times with children, with the Nimrod spirit against the parental authority? But don't we also see it at times with adults, even in the church, with a Nimrod spirit against the preacher? As soon as you talk about rebellion, everyone's like, oh, that, amen, pastor. Preach that to the children. Preach that to the young people. Oh, they're rebels. They need that today. Oh, we live in a rebel generation. But you can be a rebel too. You come to church on Sunday morning with no intention of obeying the word of God. And God's word is preached week in, week out faithfully, and the whole counsel of God is declared. But did you know that this is a danger and any of us can fall into it? We come to church with no intention to obey what we hear. And we can look back at Nimrod and say, wow, what a picture there of rebelling against God's authority and disobedience to God's authority. But perhaps we could pause for a moment and do some heart searching in light of what the Word of God says here and go, okay, maybe my name's not Nimrod, but perhaps the Nimrod spirit of rebellion, the spirit of the age, has crept into me. And sometimes we've got to turn our guns as preachers, not literally, but not just to turn them away from the young people, and sometimes rebuke some of the older members of the congregation who don't seem to understand authority. And if there's something in the Christian life you're going to have to come to terms with, it's God's authority first and foremost, and then God's ordained authorities second. And you are a hypocrite as a parent if you expect your authority to be upheld in the home and your authority to be honoured by your children, but you have no respect for God's authority structure in the local church. I'm speaking from some experience. I've seen it time and time again. We understand the pastor's not some sort of dictator and all those kinds of things, but God has an ordained authority structure in the church, and sometimes we have Nimrod kinds of members. I trust not here this morning. I'm just saying, it's a danger though, isn't it? And they sit there and in their hearts, and because often the issue is not really, it's not really so much a personal issue with the preacher. It's the fact that the preacher dared to say something from the Word of God. You preached on the Baptist witch there. You know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And when you preached on the Baptist witch, you were hateful in the way you preached that. Well, how are you going to say it nicely? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, church, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Okay? Don't get offended. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. No! Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I'm just trying to bring some application to us here. I'm saying the rebel spirit that began at Babel there hasn't disappeared. And we live in a society that is just rebellious against God. And I'm saying, I include myself in this. Don't worry, I've had times of rebellion in my life where the spirit, the Nimrod spirit of rebellion has got into me. And could I just say, when you're in that state as a Christian, you'll never be happy. You will never be happy. You'll be a defeated Christian. Could I say the greatest joy in the Christian life, if you can get a hold of it, is not rebellion, but submission to the authority of King Jesus. The Nimrod spirit in church members and attendees who come along and hear God's word but have little to no intention of obeying what they hear. Or worse still, they are in open rebellion towards certain parts of the whole counsel of God. I've seen it. Christians in open rebellion against certain aspects of the Word of God. And you wonder why your children ended up rebels. When they see you kicking against God's authority and kicking against God's authorities in your own life as an adult, is it any wonder that your rebel spirit has borne fruit in their lives? Thirdly, and lastly now, the confusion of Babel. God steps in, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Why? Because the Lord did there what? Confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God says, okay, I'm going to step in here and confuse and disrupt your plans. By the way, when man tries to set up his own life and kingdom in independence to God, guess where it ends? Chaos. Confusion. Do I need to remind you? Just look around the world today. And when man tries to live independently from God, what is the result? Confusion. Chaos. Disorder. Disintegration. But here we see that God was the author of this division. By the way, not all division is wrong. God created this division. And sometimes God has to do that to break up the rebels' plans and deal with the rebels. And sometimes it even happens in churches where God has to put a point of division between those who are looking to follow the truth with all their hearts and those who are hell-bent on disobedience to the Word of God. This was God's divine intervention, And what a powerful reminder that God will not allow man's pride to go to just go unchecked. Look at the divine determination here. God determines some things in verse 5 through 7. We see that heaven holds its own counsel. On earth, they said, go to, let us make brick, and go to, let us build us a city and a tower. And I love the way God took the words that they were using, and the Godhead says, go to. This was heaven's response to earth's disobedience, heaven's response to earth's rebellion. See how God uses the word go to, the phrase go to there? I mean, twice there, Nimrod and his followers said, go to, let us build. Go to, let us make brick. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Then the writer of Genesis here gives us an insight into the heart of Almighty God and this counsel that takes place in the Godhead. And the Godhead says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Isn't it pathetic, really, when mankind shakes his fist at Almighty God? Do you ever just think about what that might look like from God's perspective as the Eternal One, far above all the stars and everything, looking down on this tiny little speck in the universe called a planet and some tiny little ant of a person down here shaking their fist, God doesn't exist. God has a way of reminding man at key points in history, he's still God. And it's true that God very often in his permissive will at this time allows man the free exercise of his will largely to give an account of that one day later at the judgment there before God, the great white throne judgment. But could I say that history is punctuated with these interventions of God where God reminds sinful men that he still exists and that he is God. And the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. You say, why did God need to come down and see it? Does that mean he didn't know what was happening? No. God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. Do you think God already knew what was happening? This is what the theologians call an anthropomorphism. It's basically where the Word of God uses, in a sense, a human figure of speech to help us to understand the truth here. It's not saying that God didn't know what was going on. It's simply, the text could just say, well, God knew what was happening. But by putting it this way, it's a more graphic and impacting picture. God looked down on this and God came down to investigate. God was it simply means that God knew what was going on here. And that man's sinful actions were not escaping his all-seeing eye. So we notice there was some omniscience behind the determination here. God knew what was going on, and God detected not only, God had omniscience not only of the tower that was constructed by their hands, but God also had omniscience of the tendency of the human heart. And we notice, again, as the counsel of the Godhead speaks here, that this is what is highlighted. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Notice the word begin. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have what? Imagined. So this was the outworkings of wicked imaginations. And God said, if I don't step here into God in his all-knowing wisdom there, said, if I do not intervene here, then wicked mankind will basically go further into depravity. They will continue on from there in a downward direction. God knew that if they got away with their wicked imaginations in this area, it would serve as an incentive to go on and pursue darker and even more depraved imaginations. And it's a sobering reminder, isn't it? I've touched on this before, that mankind's depravity knows no limits apart from the restraining hand of God. And this is what I'm saying. When wicked men achieve a certain goal, don't think it'll stop there. This verse highlights the tendency of the human heart. This is God's readout, God's divine perspective on the human heart. And when the human heart has achieved a certain level, a certain depth of depravity, guess what happens? They take that as an incentive to plunge further. Achieving an evil objective spurs the sinner on to take his evil the next rung down the ladder of depravity. And so while God does allow mankind the exercise of his will, God at times intervenes, and it reminds us that God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's progress into evil. God can and does intervene in human affairs when mankind goes too far. Romans 1 also highlights that principle. You have wicked men going to a certain level, and then God says, right, now I'm going to give you up. They go down to a certain level again. God says, I give you up. I give you up. I give you up. I give you over. Listen, God is no weakling up there with his hands tied watching man's sin. God is not a neutral bystander, and at key times in history, God can and God does intervene in human history to restrain actively man's wickedness, and make no mistake about it, God will intervene in the future again. And just like he crushed Nimrod's kingdom of rebellion, God will crush the Antichrist kingdom of rebellion also. What was the objective of this determination? Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. Go to, says God. Man says, go to. God says, okay, go to. We're coming down. You said, let's go up in the tower, and I'm coming down to deal with you. Wow, what a powerful picture. And isn't it a reminder of Proverbs 19:21? There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That's encouraging, isn't it? We live in a wicked world. It can be discouraging at times to see evil progressing, and it seems to be unhindered. It seems to be unrestrained. It seems like God is nowhere on the picture. Let me tell you this. This world system will terminate at God's appointed time. Exactly when God has ordained. Make no mistake about it. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. I think Psalm 2 really expresses it so well, where it says, why do the heathen rage, and how the world is raging today against God, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's certainly what happened in Nimrod's day. We have the Nimrod and his followers coming together, taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, casting off the authority of God there, and cast away their cords from us. That's the end game, isn't it? Sinful man does not want the rulership of God. Look at God's response to that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Hey, we don't need God in our lives. We're going to have a world without God. And God says, I laugh at that. What a foolish thing to say. And isn't it stupid? How foolish to think that we can actually throw off God's authority. He's God. Then we have the divine division there. The Lord scattered them. Verse 8. He stopped them. Their purpose to establish the city and the tower was thwarted. So, their endeavour was to make a name for themselves, but they ended up with the humiliating name Babel. Rather than Babel becoming a monument to man's wisdom and ability, it would become a memorial in biblical history to the power of God to put down man's evil plans. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Babel's a reminder, isn't it, that when mankind leaves God out of the picture, chaos and confusion is the result. So I wonder for you today, how is your submission to God's authority going at this point in your Christian life? Or have you just decided, I'll obey God up to this point here. I'll obey God in this and this, but in this area here, I'm not obeying God. We also need to ask, is it going to be your way? Or is it going to be God's way as far as salvation is concerned? Sure, certainly the tower represents man's own attempt to reach God. A tower that would reach under heaven. The best of man's efforts, the best of man's abilities all went into that tower, but it was nothing. It would not suffice to get man to God. And that tower really represents in many ways, doesn't it? Religion. It's all about man's efforts. Man trying to construct his own way to God. But God's solution was not for you to try and build your way up to God. God's solution was for his son to come down. Not for you to try and construct a religious tower to get you to heaven, but the Son of God coming down from heaven to pay sin's price for you. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.